Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning. And we take your calls. We have open phone lines for a half hour. We take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. You want to call in and talk about those things. We'll discuss any question you might have. Also, if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and would like to discuss that, we'd be glad to talk to you. You can disagree on anything this host believes in and we'll talk about it. And that would mean if you're a Christian who sees things differently, or if you're not a Christian and your view is entirely different than that of the host and of Christianity in general, feel free to call and I'll be glad to talk to you in this short time that we actually have together. So call as early as you can to give as much time as possible for us to actually converse. The number to call is 800-227-5278. Once again, that's 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Arnold calling from Pittsburgh, California. Arnold, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. God bless. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I wanted to get your opinion on something and also wanted to see what you recommend. I was listening to a debate and also a teaching you've debated with him before, Dr. James White.
Yes.
He was talking about the King James only controversy. He was talking about the King James, how it came to be, that it was originally based on 7 printed Greek transcripts. It wasn't actually, they didn't get have the transcripts in hand, but seven printings that they used. The Textus Receptus. Uh-huh. Actually was formed after. It wasn't something that they had before translating, but it was actually formed after based on what the King James translators used. My question is, what's your opinion on that? What do you think of the King James? I've heard you before talk about that some time ago, but I wanted to see, what you say. And also, what do you recommend apart from the King James as far as, what is it, formal translation?
Formal equivalence translation.
I wanted to see what do you recommend apart from the King James? What would be something then? And
right.
I'll take the answer off the air. Thank you very much. God bless.
Okay, Arnold, thanks for your call. As far as I know, I think James White is probably correct in his facts. I read his book many years ago, back in the, I guess it was, maybe it was in the 90s, is that when it came out? The King James Version debate, King James only debate, I guess he called it. And it was full of factual information that I believe is probably reliable. Much of it I knew already, of course, from other sources, but I didn't know all the details that he had given. He's right. The King James Version, the New Testament of the King James Version, was translated from a text we call the Textus Receptus, which was put together by a man named Erasmus, who was a Catholic scholar, and who had a limited number of Greek manuscripts of the New Testament to work from. And he was commissioned to put together what they call an eclectic text of the New Testament, meaning you look at all the available Greek manuscripts of the New Testament and see where they differ, because they differ in small ways, just like, if any 10 people are asked to copy a piece of literature, they'll make different mistakes. They'll get it mostly right, but they'll make some little mistakes here and there, whether it's in punctuation or spelling or leaving a word out or something like that. And so also the manuscripts that were available to Erasmus had little differences in them. And he was asked by the church to put together what's called an eclectic text, which means taking what is he regards to be the most established reading of each passage based on the different texts. For example, if 6 of the 7 texts read a passage the same way, but one of them was different, and it was obvious that that one had made a typographical or a scribal error, then to remove that. I mean, to basically make a text that had the best reading of all the manuscripts. Well, he didn't have very many manuscripts, as James White says, and so he put together an eclectic text, which is called the Textus Receptus. For the last several verses of the book of Revelation, he didn't even have a Greek manuscript at all. There just wasn't one available for the last few verses of Revelation. So he took the Latin text and made his own Greek translation from the Latin, which obviously, you know, is a risky thing since he didn't know which Greek words were used just from what the Latin said. But he had to finish the book, and so he put it together. And this is what the King James translators used. And there shouldn't be thought to be any defect in the King James translators' choice. This was the best text they had of the New Testament. It's just that since 1611, when all that was done, there have been many more manuscripts of the New Testament that have been discovered in Greek. And so the field of textual criticism is the field of examining all these different manuscripts and seeing where they differ in small ways and establishing, like Erasmus sought to do in his time, which reading of each passage is the best attested and the most likely to be true. And so modern scholars have done that. They've put together what's sometimes called the Nestle-Aland text. So we might just call it the Alexandrian manuscripts are the ones that were found that were older. And so modern translations don't use the Textus Receptus, which Erasmus made. They use a more modern eclectic text that's based on more manuscripts that have been discovered, more than were available in the 1600s and the 1500s. So anyway, the point is there are manuscripts that are no longer used by modern translators, and the Textus Receptus is one of them. Now, you wonder my view of the King James. I like the King James, and I use the New King James, which also uses the Textus Receptus. However, that doesn't mean that I'm convinced that the Textus Receptus has the best reading of every passage in every case. It's just that I use many translations. Some of them use the Textus Receptus. Some of them use the Alexandrian text. I'm familiar with both, and I've been using translations of both kinds for many years, like 40 years or so. And my assessment is that the differences between the texts are not sufficiently great as to make any of the texts misleading. As far as I'm concerned, the Alexandrian text and the Textus Receptus teach the same doctrines, give the same impression. There's a few verses more and a few lines more, a few words more in the Textus Receptus than there are in the Alexandrian text. But the question is whether the Alexandrian text omitted them or whether the Textus Receptus added them. That's really not always easy to tell. And that's what textual critics are always working on, to see, you know, is this difference between the Alexandrian text and the Textus Receptus, is that due to somebody leaving something out or due to someone putting something in that wasn't there originally? And we don't really, in some cases, can't know for sure. Although in some cases it's fairly obvious. The main thing I would say is whether you use the Textus Receptus, which was used for the King James or the New King James, or whether you use the Alexandrian text, which is used by all the other modern translations, you're not going to get very much difference. Sure, once in a while when somebody's reading one text and you're reading the other, you'll notice it's worded a little differently. There may be a word missing here or there, but there's not going to be anything of significance that you lose by using either text. So, I mean, some people really get, you know, loyal to one text or the other. What I'm loyal to is Christ and the truth. And if I can get the truth, and if I can discover Christ and what he said and did in both texts, then both of them are fine with me. I have my preferences sometimes in one passage or another, that is, in a specific passage that reads differently in the Textus Receptus than in the Alexandrian. Sometimes I will favor the Alexandrian, sometimes I'll favor the other. But sometimes that's just a subjective judgment. We don't really know. The main thing to note is that the differences between the texts is not so great as to really cause legitimate alarm. And I'm not alarmed when I see these differences. I'm a little more alarmed sometimes when I see how English translators translate whatever text they're using, because some English translators really paraphrase radically and basically seem to lose the meaning that was in the original by their attempt to clarify it. And you mentioned formal equivalence translation. A word-for-word translation is called formal equivalence. One that's more of a paraphrase is called a dynamic equivalence. And the King James and the New King James are both formal equivalence translations, but they use the Textus Receptus. if somebody wants to use the Alexandrian text, there are some formal equivalence translations that use the Alexandrian text, including the New American Standard Version. The English Standard Version aims at that as well, according to their introduction in their by their translators. And there are some others, too. But I have no problem. If someone wants to use the King James, I've got no problem with that. Or the New King James, or the NASB, or the ESV, or any number of translations that aim at formal equivalence, because I don't care which manuscripts they use. They're all about going to teach the same doctrines. All right, let's talk to Gary from San Diego. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I appreciate your program. I listen every morning. The other day, you had a caller that was having some difficulty with the idea of an omniscient God creating man, full well knowing that many, many, in fact, most would reject him and therefore be destined to hell.
Okay.
And at one point, you, in your response, you stated that if you personally knew that all of your children would not, to put it, I guess you were putting it kind of lightly, that your children would not follow Christ, that you would have to reconsider whether you would have children or not, something along that line. Well, that was putting it mildly. I'm coming from the standpoint, if you really believed in the traditional view of hell, which I'm leaning more and more away from, but if you did believe in the traditional view of hell, I don't personally know anyone, and I know myself, I would never, if I knew for sure that my children were going to reject Christ, I would never have children, because that would be a horrible thought to think that they would be in hell for all eternity, being in torment. And for the benefit of somebody down the road, a grandchild or something, becoming like a Billy Graham, that's the way you put it.
Mm-hmm.
It wouldn't be worth it to me to sacrifice, you know, my children, whether it be two or three or whatever, for one good outcome down the road. And I was just kind of curious.
Well, let me just say this. You wouldn't be sacrificing your children. If they are lost, it'd be their own choice, just like your neighbor's children or the children on the other side of the world. Unfortunately, some people make their own choice to reject God, and they suffer the consequences. Now, like yourself, I am not persuaded that the traditional view of hell has the most biblical support. So, you know, that's not as much a factor with me as it once was, because the biblical data does not seem to support the traditional view as much as it supports some other ways of looking at hell, in my opinion. But even if I did, I would have to say that I can't claim that God made a mistake and that he was wrong to make people, because some of them would be damned. Now, if my children were going to be damned, it would break my heart for sure. But that would be my feelings I'm protecting by not having them. What I said was, if I knew for a fact that one of my great-grandchildren would be the next Billy Graham, then I would probably go ahead and have the child that I knew was going to be lost, only because bringing that child in the world is going to cause many, many millions, maybe or thousands of other people to not be lost, to be saved through the efforts of one of my descendants. It would not be my fault that any of my children were lost. That's their choice. And it'd break my heart. And I might not even live to see the benefits of my great-great-grandson who evangelizes the world, let us say. But I can't make my choices based on how my heart is going to feel about things. I have to make my choices based on the profits to the kingdom of God. And that's, of course, that's a hard call to make sometimes. But if I knew that the kingdom of God would be advanced more because I had this child, even if the child failed to turn to God and suffered consequences, I mean, certainly it'd break my heart to see my child lost. But, avoiding heartbreak is not the purpose of life. The purpose of life is to promote the kingdom of God. And if the kingdom of God would be promoted by one of my offspring, but only if I go ahead and have children, then to endure that heartache would be something I would feel like I would be obliged to do. But the point is, too, I don't really believe that it's my place to decide whether I have children or not. God didn't create birth control. Man did. And as far as I'm concerned, if I can have children, It's because God made it so I could have children. If I can't, he made it so that I can't.
Yeah,
so,
I understand your point and everything. Although if I knew for sure, for certain that my children were going to reject Christ, and if I believed in a traditional view of hell, I would not. I would not.
Well, first
I would
of all,
just simply not marry and not have children. But let me just add to this. The reason I'm commenting on this is because I don't have a problem with God's choosing. I'm not a Calvinist per se, because I do believe there's a mystery about the salvation plan, you know, that we don't understand. That I do believe the Bible clearly teaches predestination, but at the same time, I see that there is some area of, you know, where our responsibility does come in. So it's a kind of a mystery. But I don't have a problem with God being the one who chooses, because for the very same reasons that you just explained why you wouldn't. You see, that some people would say God is an ogre because he knew beforehand that he was going to choose some and not others, and therefore, you know.
Yeah, see, I don't believe God chose some and not others. That's the point. I'm not at all Calvinistic in my view of predestination.
No, I understand that.
Yeah.
But the argument you just gave would explain why God is not an ogre. Because what if God, the scripture actually reads, what if God, wanting to show his glory and mercy on some, created vessels for honor and some for dishonor? You know, it's almost the same point that you were just making. I'm not here to try to convince you to be Calvinist. You know, I know you're not going to change your opinion, but I don't have a problem with God choosing, because and no matter what he does, he's not an ogre, because only he knows, you know, what is truly fair. We can't even.
Well, that's true. And by the way, Gary, my lines are completely full, and I've only got 10 minutes left. But I do appreciate you sharing your position.
Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Bye now. Yeah. Sometimes once you've said it, we don't have to keep saying it if we've got a lot of people waiting to talk to me, and there are a lot waiting right now. Let's talk to Shelley from Aliso Viejo, California. Shelley, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you. My question is, and I don't know how to ask it very well, but where does the end of the story come in the Bible? What's the last book or the last recorded recording of the end of the Bible? I mean, it's not Revelation, is it?
Well, I'm not sure what you mean by the end of the Bible. In our printed Bibles, Revelation is the end, but you sound like you're wondering about when the narrative of the Bible, how far does it go?
Yes.
Well, okay, first of all, I have to realize that the last book written isn't necessarily containing the last information that occurred. For example, the last historical information in the book is in Acts chapter 28. You've got, of course, the whole Old Testament story, and then in the New Testament, you've got the story of Jesus and the four Gospels. And after the four Gospels, you've got the story of Peter and Paul and some of the apostles in the book of Acts. And the book of Acts closes around the year 62 A.D. with Paul waiting under house arrest to stand trial before Nero. And that's where the historical narrative ends. Now, there are other books in our Bible following the book of Acts. There's all the epistles and the book of Revelation. And in all likelihood, the book of Acts was written after some of those epistles. Well, it certainly must have been written after some of those epistles, because it describes some of the visits that Paul made to the places that those epistles were written to. The New Testament doesn't arrange the books in the order they were written. It arranges them in a different arrangement, topically, like the epistles of Paul are all put together, then the epistles of Peter and of John. The last book written in the New Testament was very probably the Gospel of John, or possibly the Epistles of John. I believe that Revelation was written before the Gospel of John was, although some people would say Revelation was written last. However, the Gospel of John, if it was the last book written, it still doesn't carry the story forward as far as the book of Acts does. The Gospel of John ends with the resurrection of Christ. The story of Acts, which was written earlier than John, probably, it carries the story further on. So each book has its own setting in which it was written and its own range of coverage. And some of the books do not at all carry the story forward at all, because not all of the Bible is stories. The epistles, for example, are not stories. They're not telling they're not telling the story, although sometimes Paul in his epistles will say something about his activities, which we can fit into this chronological narrative of Acts. But if you just wonder how far the story of the Bible carries the story forward,
yeah,
it comes to Acts 28 when Paul is waiting in prison in about 62 A.D. All right. Let's talk to Michael from Los Angeles. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. We don't have enough time, but I'm going to give you what I wanted. There's a group that I've come across involving Deuteronomy 28, especially the curses. And they said, what people on earth seem to be under this type of curse? So they come up with African-American, the slave passage and all this. And I read Deuteronomy 28 over the years and was pretty familiar with it, but there was one little verse about ships going back to Egypt. And I never really paid attention to that. So anyway, this group, they do have a website. I don't know if I should give it or just give you
I don't need to know. What is your question?
Well, do you know anything about this Anglo-Israelites, or basically in this term, Afro-Israelites movements and people who claim that they're members of the lost tribes?
Yes, I have received calls from people who are into the Afro-Israelite cult. They believe that the black African races are the descendants of the Israelites. There's not a reason in the world to believe it. One guy wrote me an email with a whole bunch of verses that he quoted that used the word black in different ways, and none of them said anything about what he was trying to point out, but he was trying to say that the lost tribes of Israel basically are the African races. I can't imagine why this would be of interest to anyone. You know, there's another whole movement that teaches that the Anglos are the lost tribes of Israel. It's called Anglo-Israelism. And I'm an Anglo, but I can't imagine why I would give a rip at all as to whether the Anglos are Israelites or not. Race is not an issue to God. There's no Jew or Gentile, so it wouldn't matter, you know, who descended from the Israelites. The truth is, I don't believe there's real evidence favoring Anglo-Israelitism, and I don't believe there's evidence favoring Afro-Israelitism. It seems like both movements arise from a wrong estimation of the importance of race. Both groups are very fascinated with, well, who's the real Israelites today? Well, the Bible says the real Israelites today are those who are following Israel's Messiah. That'd be the Christians. And they have every race. There's black Christians and Anglo Christians and Chinese Christians and Latin Christians and, you know, all kinds of Christians. The real Israelites today, as far as God's concerned, are Christians, but they're not descended biologically from the race of Israel. They are simply the people who are now, you know, the recognized followers of God, are those who embrace the Messiah that God sent to Israel. Now, if people are descended biologically from Israel, whether they were Anglo or Afro, or whether they're Jewish, it wouldn't make any difference. Being descended from Israel doesn't make any difference at all. Who your ancestors are don't have anything to do with your relationship with God. Your relationship with God is just between you and God and the other people of God who are, you know, the people who follow Christ, the Christians. So, no, the answer is, I think that those who try to prove that the African races are the Jews, I think they're every evidence they've sent me looks absolutely absurd. And I don't think there's a case that can be made for it. But even if there was, who cares? I don't care who the Israelites are, black, if they were Japanese, or if they were Brazilian, or if they were Anglo or Germanic or whatever, who cares? I mean, race is, when people still make an issue of race, they still have a lot to learn about being a Christian, because God is not a racist. And it seems like these kinds of issues are important to people who think race is a very important thing. I think in the Bible, race is not a very important thing at all. Faith is the important thing, not race. However, I appreciate your call, and I would just say stay away from that website. It's misleading, and it's emphasizing something that's not important. Jim from Glendora, California, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, I want to read you Leviticus chapter 18, verse 16.
No, don't. Okay, well, very quickly, because we only have about a minute or so. Could you state a question? Go ahead.
Okay, well, does the Bible say it's against the law for a man to marry his dead brother's wife?
Yes, it was against the law to do so unless his dead brother had died childless. If his dead brother had died without any offspring, then the brother was supposed to marry his wife, at least long enough to bear one child who would carry on the dead brother's name. Apart from that, Leviticus does forbid marrying your brother's wife. And it forbids many other things that are not really relevant specifically to anyone other than Israel. Leviticus are the laws that God gave to Israel, and it had to do with governing them as a theocracy. Some of the laws are of a moral nature that everybody ought to observe, and other nations have those laws too, like laws against murder or theft. I mean, Israel's law forbade those things, and so do other sensible laws systems. But there were certain laws that God gave Israel that were only for Israel, and they had to do with cleanness and uncleanness. They had to do with the sacrificial system. They had to do with ceremonies that were a shadow of things to come, which were fulfilled in Christ. And that's why Jesus said that he had not come to destroy, but he had come to fulfill the law. The Levitical laws, in many cases, were foreshadowing Christ, and he came to fulfill them. I appreciate your call, but I'm out of time, as you can see. We are on Monday through Friday, however, so you can always call tomorrow or the next day if you have questions. That's what we do. We've been doing this program on this station for something like 5 years or more. Been doing my afternoon program, which is the same kind of program, only an hour long each weekday. Been doing that for 19 years. The program's called The Narrow Path, and the website is thenarrowpath.com, which is loaded with resources, hundreds of MP3 files, lectures through the Bible, verse by verse, topical lectures, lots of stuff at thenarrowpath.com. It's all free. Just go there and take it and use it to your own advantage. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
1 minute till the top of the hour. You're tuned in to KBRT AM 740 and AM 1240 in San Diego, serving God and country. Visit thenarrowpath.com. Like Steve Gregg asked, you can learn a lot from this website. Not only do you have previous programs on there, but he has many other teachings on there from many different subjects about the Christian faith. So thenarrowpath.com. A quick reminder, today is the last day to file for your taxes. So do that. In case you forgot, here's your reminder. Go file your taxes. Up next is Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer, so stay right here on KBRT. I'm Rob Newton.
A CD alternative that last year paid around 5 times the interest banks paid? We can connect you with a trusted financial advisor who can give you all the details. His number's at the ad line, 800-227-2337.
Covering more people in more places than any other Christian station in California. This is 50,000 Watt KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Thinking Transformed. Do you feel mentally defeated right now and can't figure out why? Have you considered that it may be the way you're thinking that's keeping you down? It's true, your thought life is at the center and beginning of everything you do, and the devil will try everything within his power to lie and distract you from what God has in store for your life. No matter what you might be struggling or wrestling with, when you give it over to God and commit your thoughts to Him, it becomes easier to resist the enemy's lies. God wants to help transform your thoughts, and it all starts with focusing on His Word first. Let today's teaching help renew your mind and gain new perspective on how you look at your thoughts. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Thinking Transformed.
It's time to get off the fence. And here I had them build me a fence so I could sit up here and preach, and they're hoping I don't fall off of it. So now you see, here we've got God's kingdom, And over here we got the world. And sooner or later you got to make your mind up where you're going to stand. We can't be in the kingdom on Sunday and then in the world on Monday. We got to make a decision if we're going to be Christians that we're going to be Christians and act like Christians all the time. Not just when we're around our Christian friends. What that's called is compromise. And the world's full of it today. But there's nothing in the Bible that ever encourages it or ever approves of it. And compromise means to go just a little bit below what you know is right. It's kind of like that just one fly that Satan told Jesus when he was in the wilderness those 40 days. If you'll bow down and worship me just this once, I'll give you.